As a general rule, there is a sort of assumption, an unspoken assumption, that a sermon has. I don't think preachers ever talk about this, but it's true. We all who speak from a pulpit have an assumption. And the basic assumption is that there's some kind of change that needs to be made in your life. And though it's never stated like this, usually the assumption is that there's something wrong in your life that needs to be changed. So that's sort of the unspoken assumption that's behind every sermon, would you say? And a lot of preachers camp on that and harp on the fact that you're doing something wrong and you need to do it right. Well, this message this morning has an assumption. Only the assumption is not that you're doing something wrong, it's that you're doing something right. How's that for a change? In the little epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to his protege and at one point said to him, "You're doing it right." Now the question is, if you're doing it right, and some of you are, and some of you're not, what happens after that? Well, to answer those questions, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, this passage has a great deal of detail in it. We're going to examine a lot of those details this morning. But the overall point of the passage is really simple and it's really clear. Look at verse 10. You have carefully followed. That's the first point Paul makes. Timothy, you've done it right. You've carefully followed. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The second and final point in this passage is in verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So, I'm going to talk about the fact that Timothy did it right, verse 10, and what he should do because he's done it right, verse 14. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the details, and they are many. For example, Paul says in verse 10, "You have carefully followed." But the verse begins with, "but." And as you well know, that means there's a contrast somewhere. And if you've been following me, tracking me through 2 Timothy, you know that in the first 9 verses, he talked about some people that I suggested were the ultimate in selfishness. They were utterly and ultimately selfish. Now, Paul turns his attention to Timothy and says, in contrast to them, you have done it right. And he means by that, you have followed me. Now, the idea here is that Timothy has followed Paul's example. Paul has been an example to his son in the faith, and the son followed in his father's footsteps. And so he says, you have carefully done that. And then he lists a number of characteristics that is true of him and that Timothy has followed. And that's where we come into the details. I want us to look at this. These details are important, and I want us to look at them carefully. Here they are. First of all, in verse 10, he says, "You followed my doctrine." And as you know, the word doctrine means teaching. Paul taught, and Timothy learned. That's listed first, and probably because it's the most significant. Paul taught Timothy the Scripture, as is abundantly clear from what he has to say here and elsewhere in the pastoral epistles. So that Timothy followed Paul, who was following the Scriptures. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." So that's what Timothy did. Now, he started by just listening to what Paul taught, and he followed that. Then he followed Paul's example in the way he lived, called in verse 10, his manner of life. Paul taught not only with his lip, but with his life. His public teaching was backed up with his private behavior. In other words, in this context, he lived a completely unselfish life, because this is in contrast to the first part of the chapter. So Timothy had the opportunity to look up close and firsthand at the way Paul conducted his life. And Paul says, "You mimicked me. I was your mentor, and you followed my example." That's the point. The third thing he mentions is his purpose. What would you say was Paul's purpose? Know enough about Paul to know what his purpose was? Now let me suggest, he probably had a number of purposes. The one that pops into my mind first and foremost is Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." So Paul's first and foremost purpose was that he might get to know the Lord on a very intimate and personal level. By the way, that verse says, the fellowship of his suffering. You get to know the Lord in your suffering probably more than any other place. And then it says, and the power of his resurrection. If you're really learning when you're suffering, you discover that God's power is sufficient. But Paul, I think, had other purposes. I think he had the purpose to carry out the commission that God gave him back when he first met the Lord in Acts chapter 9. And I think it is evident from what he says elsewhere that he had the purpose to be approved of the Lord. Paul's great passion was to please the Lord. Those were his purposes. Now again, knowing him personally, working with him side by side, Timothy saw the purposes of Paul worked out in a practical way in his life, and he adopted those as his own. He carefully followed in Paul's footsteps. Then he says, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. If you have a Bible, you don't mind marking in it, I'm going to suggest you underline those four words. They are very important. Faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. I say they're important for this reason. Paul mentions them repeatedly together. He does that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in Titus chapter 2. As a matter of fact, some of you heard me go through a series I called The Spiritual Life. And I mentioned that the ultimate goal of the spiritual life is to be spiritually mature. And I mentioned these characteristics along the way. There is a sense in which these four characteristics describe spiritual maturity. Hear them, and hear them well. The first is faith. Paul is not talking about the faith of salvation. He'll mention that later. He's talking about the faith that he practiced in his life. He learned to trust the Lord. Somebody has called this his motivating power of his life. He believed the Word of God and trusted the God of the Word to give him the power to do what God told him to do. Now, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. The Christian life is a life of faith. What does that mean? It means that you believe what God said in His Word and you trust Him to give you the power to do it. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Now, if you are doing that, you will be a loving person. So one of the four characteristics mentioned here is love, which simply means that you're going to do what's best for somebody else. You're going to seek their highest good. I can't help but point out that in this context, in the first part of the chapter, we saw these utterly selfish people who were living for themselves. And now Paul mentions that the way he lived his life was he lived a life of love, which is not living for yourself, it's living to serve other people. And that's what he said he did, and that's what he said Timothy mimicked. He emulated that because Paul was his example. Now, there are two other words in this quartet. One is translated long-suffering, and the other is translated perseverance. Those two Greek words pop up in the New Testament, the epistles, all over the place. And they're not consistently translated. So I'm going to translate them a little differently and the way they should be translated and the way they are sometimes translated in the New Testament. For example, the Greek word that is here translated long-suffering means patience. Out. It means to be patient. Do you have any problem with that? Do you need a dose of that? Who doesn't? Now, if you are living a loving life, the way you will know it is you are patient. And if you are not living a loving life, the way you will know it is you're an impatient person. At that point of your impatience, you're thinking about yourself, not the other person. Say, how do you know that? Because I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and it lists a whole bunch of things love doesn't do. It lists two things love does do, and one is patient, and it's at the top of the list, and the other is you're kind. So, Paul lived that kind of a life. He was patient with people. Matter of fact, he was patient with people who were way out of line. Do you remember us looking at chapter 2, where he says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition? Wow. Paul instructs us to be patient with people who've strayed from the faith, who aren't doing it right. The people who would aggravate you, those are the people. And if you're really loving them, you'll be patient with them. You know how patient a mother is with a newborn baby? That's probably the ultimate illustration of love and patience. But you're patient. Well, if you're loving, you'll be patient. The last word in this quartet is long-suffering, and then he says perseverance. Now, these two words are similar, but they're radically different. Patience is with people. Perseverance, which is better translated, frankly, endurance, is with circumstances. They're similar ideas, but one has to do with people. That's patience. Translated here, long-suffering. And the other one is endurance. You just persevere. You endure. What do you endure? Trying circumstances. You had any of that lately? If you haven't, hang on, it's coming. It goes in cycles, you know. Somebody has suggested that Paul remained, and I quote, firm under the most discouraging circumstances without capitulating to self-pity or despair. That's endurance. You not only hang in there, you do it with the right attitude. Now, if you were going to write a biography of Paul's life, those four do it very well. Paul, that's the kind of person Paul was, that's the kind of person Timothy was trying to follow, and that's the kind of thing we ought to do. As a matter of fact, I would say that the intent of the New Testament is to get you to know the Lord, which I'll talk about in a minute, which is by faith, and then to get you to be like the Lord, and those four virtues sum it up as well as anything I know. That you're a person of faith, love, patience, and endurance. Now there's more. He goes on to talk about persecution and affliction. That he was an example to Timothy of what it means to be persecuted and what it means to be afflicted. And the point is that Timothy saw that and carefully followed that. When he was experiencing persecution, he did what Paul did. And Paul specifically mentions that what happened to him in three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where he was persecuted, and he endured them, which is sort of the point. He persevered. He endured hard circumstances, including severe persecution. As a matter of fact, Timothy was converted on this journey where Paul went to those cities. And he may even have seen Paul stoned at Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. At any rate, those persecutions produced afflictions which Paul endured. Now, at this juncture, Paul sort of goes off of what he did and what Timothy did, and he says in verse 12, yeah, as a matter of fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he says, you know, this happened to me, and Timothy, it's happened to you, but let me remind you, anybody that desires to live a godly life, and godly life are those four things I just mentioned, is going to endure persecution, is going to suffer persecution. So Paul, it seems, is saying, what happened to me and what's happened to you is nothing exceptional. It's not extraordinary. Timothy, it's what you should expect. And believer, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can expect it too. Desire. That's an interesting word. It seems to imply that you have an abiding determination to live a godly life. It's not just something you desire along with other things, but you have this determination to live a godly life. Somebody has said it's an earnest resolution that by God's grace, I will live a godly life. You got that? Have you ever sat down and seriously and soberly said to yourself, I am going to live a godly life. I'm going to work on trusting the Lord, loving people, being patient, enduring tough circumstances with the right attitude. You ever done that? That's what this verse is talking about. And it says you're going to do this in Christ Jesus, meaning you're not alone. You're going to do this in fellowship with the Lord, in close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, let me talk about this for just a second. Godliness, brings persecution. The persecution will vary in degree, and it'll take different forms in different places at different times. But the basic hostility of the world to godliness remains unchanged. Those living godly should not be surprised by the hostility, the persecution, and the affliction that comes from the world. Jesus said, the world hated him because he told them their works were evil. He informed his disciples that in the world they would have persecution. And Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So the Apostle John wrote in his first little epistle, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. So if you're trying to live a godly life, you're going to have some hostility. Then Paul adds this, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This may just be another reference to the people he talked about in the first 9 verses. And he's saying now that they are going to grow worse and worse. And he calls them imposters. They're going to pretend like they have got the real thing, but they don't. But what really intrigues me is he calls them deceivers. These are shrewd, crafty individuals. One author has said, and I quote, the power of sin is the false promise that it will bring more happiness than holiness will bring. The power of sin is the power of the lie. So, these individuals are clearly evil, and they are deceiving other people with their evil, probably promising happiness when sin doesn't pay happiness. Then it says, this is just as fascinating as anything I've seen lately. Would you look at this verse? They are deceiving, meaning other people, being deceived. Wow. Here are evil imposters who are themselves deceived. That's what sin does. It deceives you. Augustine called these people deceived deceivers. Interesting phrase. In deceiving others, someone has said, quote, they lose their sense of the distinction between truth and falsehood, and eventually they end up being deceived by the deception of others. So false teachers are very often deceived. I mean, they really think that what they're teaching is the truth. And they are deceived themselves and they're deceiving other people because they are not teaching the Word of God. They have been duped by the God of this world. So, Paul is saying in this passage, and we dare not lose sight of that, Timothy, you have done it right. You have followed my example of following the Lord. You, Timothy, have followed my manner of life and my purpose, specifically my faith, my love, my patience, my endurance. And know that you did that even in the face of opposition. I did it and you did it in the face of resistance, persecution, tribulation. And it's only going to get worse. The longer the age goes, the worse it gets. And so there are going to be evil men and imposters who themselves are deceived, and they're trying to deceive other people. But you, Timothy, you did it right. You followed me, not them. You followed the truth, not error. Pat yourself on the back. You did it right. Now, before I go on, I want to pause here and make a simple suggestion. Embedded in this passage is a very simple idea. What Timothy did right was he followed a godly example. From studying the New Testament, I have concluded that in order to grow, you need an example. I mean, that's the way people learn. We've created schools and lecture to them and think they learn by lecture. But children learn. How do they learn at home before they go to school? They mimic their parents, much to the chagrin of their parents. But that's how they learn, by imitation. That's the way people learn. So if you're going to grow spiritually, you need to go find a good example. Matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, I was 18 years old. I did not grow up in a Christian home, that sort of thing. But a pastor led me to Christ, and I didn't know this, but I inadvertently ended up finding and following examples. One of the first men I followed taught me how to lead people to Christ. One of the great examples, as I then at that point decided I wanted to go in the ministry, was the man who led me to Christ was a Bible teacher. And I had a great example coming out the chute of the new birth, and that has stuck with me for these more than 50 years. Just because I had an example when I first became a Christian. And then I remember, by the way, you don't have to stick with the same example. You know, you can change models. And I did. I outgrew the fella that taught me how to lead people to Christ, because that's all he knew. He didn't know much else past that. That was good, but I then found another model and another one and another one. I remember well the night. I can remember the room I was in the night I learned for the first time what the Greek word love meant. I was blown away. As a young Christian, I was baffled. The Bible says, love your enemies. I don't even like them. How am I supposed to love them? And he taught me by his lip and life that love in the New Testament is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's doing what's best for the person. You don't have to like them. You need to love them. And love them means you choose to do what's best for them, whether you like them or not. You may not like some people, but you can love them. Revelation to me. And I got that by an example. And it's never left me. So, you need an example, or two, or three. And different Christians are examples of different things. So pick out two or three and mimic the model. All right, Timothy did it right. Now what? That takes us to the second point in this passage, verse 14. Keep on doing it, Timothy. You did it right. Keep on doing it. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. You learned them. Now do it right. That sounds like an obvious thing to say, right? But how many people do we know that started out right and strayed away? We need to be reminded that if you get on the right track, stay on the right track. If you're doing it right, keep doing it right. Now, what follows in this passage is the reason you should continue. And there are basically two. Number one, he says, well, remember from whom you learned them. That's about as egotistical a statement as I can imagine somebody making. Hey, you do what I did because you know who you learned it from. That's what he's saying. Wow. Now, I think he's saying that legitimately. Remember, Paul said, follow me as I followed the Lord. So he can say this because Timothy knew he was following the Lord. So he can say, Timothy, you learned these from me. What did you learn from me? You remember them? faith, love, patience, and endurance, among other things, like my manner of life, my doctrine, my how to handle persecution and affliction, which is all balled up in those four words, by the way. So, you learned it. Follow me. Will you permit me a personal illustration? I don't do this a lot, but I can't pass it up. It seems to me that Paul is saying, you learned this from me by the way I live, not by the way I preach. Now, both are in here. My doctrine means teaching. But what really impacted Timothy was Paul's life. Now the personal illustration. I think what's happened to me, putting me in a wheelchair, has had a greater impact on some people than any sermon I ever preached. Humiliating. But based on what some people have told me, I think they got more out of seeing my attitude than listening to my sermons. But that's the way life works, isn't it? Matter of fact, somebody said to me once, you know, you can only really have a great impact on about 8 people. And those are the people that are closest to you. And by the way, I would add to that for good or evil. So choose your companions carefully. So the first thing he says is, hey, keep on doing it because you got it from me. You saw me do it. That's the idea. You saw me follow the Lord, then you just keep on doing what you saw me do. But there's a second reason, and this he goes into great detail with. He says, and you know from whom you've learned that, and that from a child, verse 15, you've known the Holy Scriptures. So he says, look, the real reason you need to continue is not just because you learned it from me, but because you learned it from the Scripture. Now, from this point to the end of the chapter, Paul discusses the Scripture. I'm going to go into a little detail to explain what he says, but keep in mind that the point of this passage is continue in the things that you have learned. And the reason you should continue in the things that you've learned is you learned them from the Scripture. Now, I'm going to talk about the Scripture, but don't miss the main point. This passage tells us, the Scripture teaches us 3 things. Number 1, it teaches us salvation. It says, the Scripture has been able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, most of you have heard me say this over and over and over again, but it bears repeating. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to go to heaven? Here it is. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sin. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And what you must do is trust Him. Don't go any further. Stop. Period. End of report. It's faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to do anything else. You must solely and only trust Christ to get you to heaven. Or as this text says, for salvation. You trust Him for salvation. You trust Him to save you, to get you to heaven. Ever done that? If you haven't, you need to do that today. Real simple. You just say, Lord, I want to go to heaven, and I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for my sin, and I'm going to trust His payment for my sin. I'm going to trust Him to get me to heaven. That's simple. Where'd you learn that? I read the Bible. Isn't that what that's saying? I got that from the Bible. I didn't dream it up. I have a word from God on that. So the first thing is it teaches us is about salvation. The second thing it teaches us is, I'm going to call this, it teaches us about the spiritual life. I'm going to go into a little detail, but bear with me for a minute. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I should take a whole message on this passage. All scripture is given by inspiration. This is an unfathomable truth. God inspired, did you see that verse? What did he inspire? Scripture. He didn't inspire authors. He inspired scripture. We talk about an inspired performance, an inspired poet. God didn't inspire people. He inspired scripture. That's very important. The idea is he so worked in those authors' lives that what they penned on paper was what God wanted to say. I said this is an unfathomable idea. I can't explain it. I'm going to quote somebody who tried. This is as good as anything I've heard. Quote, by causing him to be born at a certain time and place, bestowing upon him specific endowments, equipping him with a definite kind of education, causing him to undergo predetermined experiences and bringing back to his mind certain facts and their implications, the Spirit prepared the human author's consciousness. Next, the same Holy Spirit moved him to write. Finally, during the process of writing, the same primary author, in a thoroughly organic connection with all of the preceding activities, suggested to the mind of the human author that language, the very words, and that style, which would be most appropriate vehicle for the interpretation of the divine idea for people of every rank and position, age and race. Hence, through every word is truly the word of the human author, it is even more truly the word of God. End of quote. And that is the finest statement of the idea I have ever seen. Who wrote Romans? Paul wrote Romans. Were they his words? Yep. Who wrote Romans? God wrote Romans. Were those the words he wanted in Romans? Yep. How can both be true? I don't know. Other than what I just read to you. This I know. This I know with every fiber of my being. This, my friend, is the Word of God. And that's why you ought to continue in the faith. That's Paul's point. Now, I want to make another little issue here. I said he inspires what? Scripture. Scripture. If you're going to inscribe, if you're going to inspire something inscribed, if you're going to inspire something written, that means you inscribe words, not just ideas. This is the Word of God, and every word is inspired in the original autograph. That's very important. Matter of fact, I was taught this. This passage became very significant to me when I was in seminary. There is a sense in which this verse is the basis of my ministry. That I am very careful, as you well know, to explain to you every word in the Scripture. It's based on this. I believe in what theologians call verbal inspiration, God-inspired words. And I believe that because words make a difference. As a matter of fact, letters in words make a difference. Jesus talked about a jot and a tittle. It's like the dot over the I and the cross of the T. So words make a big difference. Once there was a boy's uncle who came to visit And during the visit, he promised his nephew that he would send him a new bike. He said, as soon as I get back to the office, I'll send off a letter and they'll ship you a bike from the factory in New England. And then he told the boy, I'm going to get you one of those striped bikes. You know, it's going to be a real fancy striped bike. And it's going to be cool looking, was the idea. The kid loved it. So the uncle went back home. He dictated the letter. And sometime later, the nephew wrote his uncle and said, when do I get the rest of it? And the uncle said, whatever are you talking about? And he says, well, I got part of the bike, but I didn't get the rest of it. He apparently got the frame and the pedals and the tires, and he wanted to know when he's going to get the rest of it. And the uncle said, whatever you're talking about, I ordered a whole bike. And it dawned on him, maybe he should read the letter of instructions to the company. So he had the secretary give him the letter, and she had typed, instead of striped, stripped. What was missing was one P, and it made all the difference. Now I say to you, my friend, words, small words, make a big difference. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever set your alarm clock to get up at a.m. and you set it at p.m.? Just one little letter, no big deal. And you overslept. So the Bible tells us God inspired his word. Now, I said this is really a reference to the spiritual life. There are four things mentioned in this verse. Two are negative and two are positive. The two positive are doctrine, which again is teaching, and instruction in righteousness. So the Bible was written to teach us how to do it right. And in the process, it corrects us and reproves us. Now, frankly, that's what the spiritual life is all about. What the Scripture does is teaches me how to subtract vices and add virtues to my life. I call it the principle of replacement. You replace the vice with a virtue. Or to say what Romans said in Romans chapter 12, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's rooted in this concept that the spiritual life is eliminating the negative and assimilating the positive. So you do that, and you are growing spiritually. That's what this amounts to. Then is when you are really, really growing spiritually. So, to sum up, somebody has said, the Scripture instructs the ignorant, convicts the guilty, reclaims the fallen, and schools all in holiness. Not bad. It warns believers not to take the wrong path and directs believers to take the right path. It informs believers concerning vices to subtract and virtues to add to their lives. So, the Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for salvation, for the spiritual life, and one more thing, for service. Look at the last verse. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, once you get saved and once you grow, you should serve. And it's the Word that equips you to serve. As a matter of fact, there's almost some redundancy in this verse. When you, as now a man or woman of God, you are complete, thoroughly equipped. The more you know about the Word, the better you're able to minister to people and serve them. So, you ought to continue because of the Scripture. Because you have a word from God that is able to be profitable for salvation, the spiritual growth, and service. Now, let me sum all this up and wrap it up. The sum is simple enough. If you have done it right biblically, continue to do it. Not just because of others, though that's a factor, but because you have an inspired word from God. If there is anything I wish I could indelibly impress upon your minds today, it is this. We have a word from God. And that's the reason we ought to walk by faith, walk in love, be patient, and endure. That's the reason we ought to love the Lord and love people. Ah, if you get everything I've said today, I am out of a job. But you see, the problem is you haven't gotten everything I've said today, so I keep employed. So let me end by asking you two questions, or making two points. Have you started? Have you started down this path of spiritual growth? And what I mean by that very specifically is this. Have you made up your mind that you're going to grow to spiritual maturity? That virtually everything I do in this pulpit is to that end. Have you done that? Or have you just made up your mind to go to church once in a while? Or maybe regularly. There's a huge difference between being a churchgoer and being Christ-like. Now, I'm interested in you going to church, because if you don't go to that, you don't learn the word and yada, yada, yada. But way beyond all of that is, have you ever made up your mind, I am going to be like Christ. I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ because I have a word from God. And the second and last thing I would say is, if you're doing that, you can get discouraged. There's opposition. So what you need to hear is continue. And I would say continue in faith, in love, in patience, and endurance, because you have a word from God. Don't look at circumstances. Don't buckle under the opposition. Look at the Scripture. Look at the Lord. And then you will continue. Because in the final analysis, we have a word from a loving God. One day we'll stand accountable before Him. Hear me. If you want to pass that exam, here's how to do it. Trust Jesus Christ and live by faith and love and patience and endurance. You do that, you'll be in great shape. So, we're going to continue because we have a word from a loving God. A young girl was trying to decide what to give her father for his birthday. Knowing that he didn't have a Bible, she thought that she would buy him one with money she had saved during the year. So, she did. And then she wondered, now what am I going to write in it? Well, her father had a small library, so she went to look at the books and see how other people had signed the books that they'd given to him. And after perusing some of the books, she decided that "From Maggie Was Too Cold" and "From Your Daughter Would Not Do," for his daughter kept telling her she was a big girl. So finally, she pulled a book off the shelf in his library that said, "With Love From the Author." We've got a book. And in the front of it, it says, "With Love From the Author." And that's why we continue. Let's pray. You can do that. It's all right here. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us your grace that enables us to do what the word says. Father, May you so work in our hearts and our lives that we're motivated to be Christ-like in every area of our life, that we learn to trust you and to love you and to love other people and to endure the hardship. Do it all with patience. Father, thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.